So had I realized that my opinion of Saving Private Ryan was going to derail the whole episode, I would have held back.
Please bless the refreshments to give us strength in our bodies.
Hello, and welcome to Bless the Refreshments, where normal people have normal conversations about the gospel, making it way more fun and interesting to be a member of the church. For this episode, we dive deep into the story of one of the most influential people in the Restoration, Oliver Cowdery. We talk about his life, his ministry, and his falling away and eventual return to the church he helped found. But first, we talk about a new and really fun way for you to interact with the show, and that we're really excited about. So we hope you enjoy. Well, guys, we have something fun that we want to introduce today. We thought that, again, we really loved the interaction that we've seen from you guys via email and via Instagram. It's been so fun. But we realized, hey, this is an audio medium. So, like other podcasts, we have set up a voicemail that you guys can call in and comment on anything you want, right? Anything they want? Are you guys putting parameters on this?
Well, we don't have to comment back. Yeah. They can comment on whatever they want. They
say whatever they want.
Things about, again, about reactions to episodes, things that we missed. Please call in, leave a voicemail, and we'll play it on the episode. That'd be great. So if you guys want to participate in this, and we really hope that you do, here's the number you can call. It's 801-810-9363. When you call in, please be sure to say your name. If you want your name to be mentioned, it would be cool if you had, you know, your name, and also where you're calling in from. That would be great. That number is 801-810-9363. So we hope to hear from you guys soon.
Call in now and you'll get two stickers for the price of one.
Don't delay. Call today. we'd love to hear from you guys, and it just would be a fun new way to participate in the show. So yeah, we're eager to hear from you guys. All right, today we're going to talk about Oliver Cowdery, the second elder in the church for a while. Super interesting character. I think sometimes also he's a little misunderstood. In preparations for this, I listened to and read a podcast from Doctrine and Covenants Central. And there was this big interview with Dr. Alex Baugh from BYU. He's a PhD in church history from BYU. And I thought this was interesting. As a good kind of preface to this episode, he said, quote, "I think it's important that we understand that Joseph Smith was very fortunate to surround himself with very capable, highly intelligent, highly spiritual men and women, and none more than Oliver Cowdery. I think that there's a misconception of Oliver Cowdery, particularly in the church, that because Oliver left the church, hence he was a man of weakness, and we can discard his experiences and his early associations with Joseph Smith, but that would be the wrong thing to do." And I don't necessarily disagree with that, that Oliver sometimes is, like I said, is misunderstood. I think that we give credit a lot to Oliver Cowdery before his kind of his problems with the church, and particularly with Joseph Smith, happened. And then we just kind of don't talk about him after that. So I think it'd be a good idea to talk about how he met Joseph Smith, his experiences in the service in the church, his excommunication, and then his rebaptism into the church. So Oliver Cowdery, guys, what are your initial thoughts? What are your initial feelings about him? Like, I guess before prepping for this episode, like, what were your feelings about Oliver Cowdery? How did you learn about him?
You touched on this a little bit, but this is interesting. This is not the first, but this Oliver is when a pattern begins to emerge with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, you kind of mentioned that the quote said he was fortunate, but I think this is us seeing a very distinct part of Joseph's personality. He was highly attracted to educated people and, eloquent people and those types of things. And so we had that first with, Martin Harris was an, if not highly educated, he was well regarded in the community. Right. He was a prominent community figure and was an impressive person. Oliver wasn't, he was a teacher, but he was very well educated, very well spoken, had a lot of those refined skills that we kind of take for granted now because it's so accessible. But at that time, it was more rare. And this may come from being a less educated, more working class person that Joseph was. Mm-hmm. He was kind of attracted to these things and may have even thought that these things were necessary in order to establish the kingdom of God on the earth.
And, interesting. Yeah.
And so I think this is Joseph's attraction to Oliver is, I think, something that that can tell us a lot about Joseph, actually. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see more of it as we continue to learn about this pretty special relationship.
Burgess, when did you start learning about, you know, Oliver Cowdery, and was it like early on in your investigation of the church, or was it later on?
It was on my mission when I really came to know about the three witnesses, and mm-hmm. like, obviously it's part of the lessons and, yeah. you know, and stuff like that, but it's very basic stuff. You know, it's, I really didn't come to know anything about Oliver Cowdery or any of the early apostles or anything until my mission, when, you know, when you have 2 hours to study every day. I remember the first time being really impacted by Oliver Cowdery, and I know this is like skipping ahead, but maybe as a teaser, is his testimony when he joined the church again.
Yeah.
It was, when I first heard it, it was one of the more powerful things that I can remember. I have a very vivid memory of the first time reading it and really hitting me in a different way than most testimonies have, because almost fully grasping the fact that he heard Joseph's words, right? Mm-hmm. He wrote them down as they, like, in his words, as they fell from the prophet's lips, right?
Yeah.
Like, that's, you know, there were no video cameras or anything back then. Like, this yeah. is the best witness that we have. Somebody was there, like, he was mm-hmm. there. And that's what, like, it all kind of hit me the first time I was reading his testimony. And I'll never forget that experience. Like, to me, it was next to like seeing him bear his testimony.
Okay, very good. I guess we could start with just some fast facts about Oliver Cowdery. Oliver Cowdery was born October 3rd, 1806. He was just a few months older than Joseph Smith, and he was born in Wells, Vermont. Again, not that far away from Joseph Smith, and was actually his third cousin once removed. Things I didn't know. Like Tyson said, he was a teacher who made his way to Manchester, New York, and eventually stays with the Smith family. And that's how who we all kind of assume just kind of told Oliver about Joseph Smith and the plates. And on April 5th, 1829, he goes to Harmony, Pennsylvania, where he meets up with Joseph Smith. And then 2 days later, starts on the work of the translation of the Book of Mormon with Joseph Smith. What I think is fascinating about this, so the translation begins on April 7th, 1829. They finished the Book of Mormon on July 1st that same year. That's 84 days. That's nuts to me. To have that amount of translation work done in 84 days is ridiculous.
So in the early days of the church, it was very common for teachers to board with students.
Families,
mm-hmm. yeah. And so that's how he ended up to be around the Smiths. But the reason he actually sought out to board with them because of what he had heard about Joseph Smith and the golden plates.
Oh, I didn't know that. I thought it was a coincidental thing.
Nice. In the gospel, there is no such thing as coincidences. We know that from Elder Bednar, if you want to look up that talk that he said that. It's a very interesting one. Oh, actually, no, it's not a talk. It's out of his book, The Spirit of Revelation. And I think he says it a few times in there. Anyhow, so, and it's interesting too, Father and Mother Smith were cagey with him at first because of all of the experiences that they had had with Joseph and the local community about, you know, the spiritual things that he had been doing. But eventually, Oliver stayed long enough to gain their trust, and they eventually opened up to him about the gospel and those types of things. So much so that Oliver having heard about the lost manuscript, and if you want to go back to season one, and our episode about the lost manuscript is pretty good. But after all of that, the Lord had promised Joseph a replacement translator. And so the next step for Oliver was he had a desire to help him translate. And so the Smiths encouraged him to pray to the Lord and to find out if that was something that would be according to his will. And he had a really pretty amazing experience. He even had a vision about the gold plates and about Joseph translating them, and felt that he had received a positive answer to go to, I believe, Harmony is where Joseph was at the time. And so he and Samuel Smith went out to Harmony, and Joseph immediately accepted Oliver, and they spent long hours talking and answering questions and those types of things. And once they had procured a place to do the translating, which was, I believe, I can't remember if it was a log or a frame house, but essentially it was purchased from Emma's family. And that's where they did their initial translation. And yeah, so, well, anyhow, what do you guys, up to this point, what are you guys' thoughts on this situation?
Yeah, so I was reading in Revelations in context about this experience about him boarding with the Smiths, with Joseph's family, and praying to know that these things were true, and then translating with Joseph. To me, the first thing I thought of is it sounded like a Alma Amulek kind of situation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Where, yeah, for sure.
Yeah, each of their personal revelations kind of led them to each other, mm-hmm. you know?
I also think that it's interesting that how Oliver must have been so prepared to meet Joseph and have this conversation. Again, he meets him on April 5th, and by April 7th, he's bought in full. Like, he's fully bought in and said, yeah, let me help you, please. I, you know, was a part of so many amazing things, like, you know, the receiving the priesthood and baptizing and, you know, becoming, you know, the number two elder, the second elder of the church. Man, like, again, just so prepared to do so many amazing things over such a short period of time. And had he hesitated at all about this, man, he would have missed out on a lot. But yeah, just a part of so many incredible things in such a small amount of time, I guess. And I really do think, apart from Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery is probably the second most influential character in the restoration of the gospel, I feel like, in terms of priesthood brethren, for sure.
Yeah, and one of the main ways he was influential in the church, interestingly, is because he asked questions. So Oliver was an extremely curious individual. Mm. And as they were translating, he would read things and he wanted to know, what are we to understand by mm-hmm. what we have just read? Whereas other people might have been happy just to receive it and read it, right? Mm-hmm. And so we have sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that are strictly Q&A, not entirely based on Oliver's questions, but in large part. And so, you know, to me, like, just having those questions answered in revelatory form is largely due to Oliver. And I think that is something that we can learn by. Are we willing to ask questions and lean on the Spirit for answers? We see that as a repetitive theme in the Book of Mormon. I fasted and prayed many days to know these things of myself, right? And so this curiosity is really, to me, a spiritual gift. And I think it's one that we have benefited a lot by.
Yeah.
As you know, as we read those answers.
What you're saying about Oliver's curiosity and his desire to know truth is 100% spot on. Like, in section 18, you know, that is the worth of souls is great. And this is where the Lord calls Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer to really find the 12, like it says, to seek out the 12 apostles. But it says in verse 1, and now because of this thing, which you, my servant Oliver Cowdery, Caldry have desired to know of me, I give unto you these words. You're completely right. Oliver is asking questions a lot. And because of that, he is given revelation. And that revelation is a lot, particularly in this, in the early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. A lot of them include Oliver Cowdery.
Absolutely. And guess what? You mentioned David Whitmer. Guess who we don't have in this church if not for Oliver Cowdery?
David Whitmer.
David Whitmer and the whole Whitmer family. Mm-hmm. Read the account of the eight witnesses and tell me the Whitmer family is not important in this dispensation.
There are a lot of Whitmers in there.
Yeah. And they were critical in completing the translation of the Book of Mormon, because David comes, packs up Joseph, Emma, and Oliver, moves them to the Whitmer farm to finish translation. And that's how they were able to escape some of the persecution and the hardships that they were going through so that they could complete the work.
A couple of sections that I really like that are directed at Oliver and Joseph, but specifically Oliver and Joseph, are sections 6, 7, and 8. Oliver and Joseph have started translating the Book of Mormon. And again, Dr. Baugh, from BYU, says, you know, is saying, like, you know, it's apparent by late April, Oliver's probably pretty tired. And he's like, and it seems to suggest that he says, hey, like, why don't you let me take over? Like, if I have this gift of prophecy, like, let's do it. And so the Lord, and so Joseph inquires of the Lord, and he says, yeah, that would be fine. And it talks about what revelation is, what it feels like, how we get it. Again, in this podcast that I was listening to, it said that, you know, the Lord, it is apparent that the Lord, while Oliver wasn't able to translate a lot, wasn't, like, it wasn't an unrighteous thing that Oliver inquired. He just wanted to try it, you know, and that was completely acceptable. That was completely acceptable to the Lord. In fact, he says that Dr. Baugh from BYU says there in Alma chapter 45, verse 22, there are 28 words in Joseph Smith's handwriting. He says there may be a few explanations for this, but he's like, the timing would line up that, you know, that could be what Oliver translated. And I was like, oh, that's kind of an interesting thing. So next time you read Alma 45:22,
there you go.
Maybe that's what Oliver translated.
Translation is super interesting.
And, super interesting. Yeah.
It's interesting that in Doctrine and Covenants 6, the Lord tells Oliver, make not thy gift known unto any, save it be those who are of thy faith. Trifle not with sacred things. It's a pretty interesting thing. We don't share everything with everyone, but it's made known that in this section that his gift is from God. And he's even known for having used a divining rod to do some things. And the Lord essentially verifies that this is His gift for this divining rod is from of God. And he said it's like Aaron's rod, essentially. And so I think it's really interesting. Sometimes we get uncomfortable with things done with objects, you know, seer stones and the seer like stones. And stuff like that. But it's got plenty of historical precedent that the Lord can and does work through whatever medium that we have comfort with, as long as we're seeking those things in righteousness and not in any kind of, you know, unrighteous,
like ritualistic way
yeah.
or whatever. Just, yeah.
It's things
yeah.
like witchcraft and those types of things that are really bad. But yeah, so, I mean, we've got all kinds of examples in the scriptures where the Lord works through objects, the Urim and Thummim, the Liahona, Aaron's rod. We've got plenty of precedent for these things. The stones that the brother of Jared used to cross the Great Sea. I think that there's a righteous way that the objects can be used, and there's an unrighteous way. And I think that, you know, we just have to be able to discern what those are.
Yeah, and I've always seen it as just a way of focusing. I mean, not to get too, like, Thor on us, but, like, just a way of, like, focusing the energy, right? It's like you're kind of using, like, all your senses. If you're using objects, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
So that's kind of a way I've always seen it, is that it's just a Heavenly Father knows how to teach us the best. You know, he's going to know how we can pay attention for the most amount of time. And I've feel like if we're using all of our senses, then we'll be able to focus a lot better, probably receive revelation a lot more constantly.
A couple of other things that I think are really interesting about Oliver Cowdery. Maybe I shouldn't mention this one quite yet because I thought I'd looked it up, but I didn't. There's a man named Samuel Hale, early in church history, who starts claiming that he's receiving revelation for the church.
No.
What is his name?
Hiram Page.
Hiram Page. Thank you.
Well, you're close.
Not even close. Yes, Hiram Page, who starts claiming that he's receiving a revelation for the church. This is kind of an interesting place because, it kind of causes a divide. And Oliver Cowdery is one of the ones who said, maybe we should listen to this. This is kind of interesting. And Joseph receives revelation in the Doctrine of Covenants that says, no, only the prophet can receive revelation from the church. And he doesn't go and set Hiram Page straight. It's commanded of him it's commanded of Oliver Cowdery
to do that.
He go and set Hiram Page straight, which I think is kind of I don't know. Like, I think that's it's a rebuke to Oliver Cowdery for sure. And then to say, hey, I once believed you, but hey, you should, this is the way it actually works. So the Oliver would go and do that, I think speaks very highly to his character.
Well, it's interesting. And this is kind of the second time, right? Because DNC 6 mm-hmm. is about trying to educate Oliver about how revelation works, how the spirit enlightens your mind. And this is another continuation of that. In that mm-hmm. he's like, Oliver, look, I'm trying to teach you. This is how revelation works. And especially for someone who is so inclined to learning, I think you could make an argument, and this is always going to be case by case, right? You can make an argument those inclined to learning may have a harder time with the revelatory process, and they may require some additional instruction on how to master that. So I don't think it's a knock on Oliver Cowdery, but I do think you can see that this is a point of emphasis between the Lord and Oliver.
Mm-hmm. He's got to be super humble to know to accept where revelation comes from, and I think that maybe leads to his downfall in terms of his falling away from the church a little bit, and I understand why for sure. Because he sees Joseph Smith and he's with him for a long time. And, you know, Oliver, as Burgess brought up earlier, and we'll likely talk about later in the episode, that he never, his excommunication, or his falling away from the church, his disassociation with the church is never about his testimony of what happened. But it was a lot of different things, right? So in terms of,
I think we're skipping over a lot of stuff. So here's the thing. Firstly, while they're translating, they receive the Aaronic priesthood, mm-hmm. right? And they're baptized. Oliver Cowdery is the first person to be baptized in this dispensation.
Does he baptize Joseph Smith first?
No. Joseph baptizes him first. And then Oliver baptizes Joseph. And then they're ordained to the Aaronic priesthood. Oh, no, excuse me. They're ordained under John the Baptist first, and then they're baptized, my bad. And so that's a big deal, right? Let's see. They have to print the Book of Mormon, and that's a huge effort. Now, interestingly, this is one of the things I wanted to mention about Oliver. He wrote the entire Book of Mormon by hand with some exceptions, right? He took a few breaks. But essentially wrote the whole Book of Mormon with his own hand twice.
Mm-hmm.
He did it
twice?
Three times. Here's what happened. There was the original draft of the Book of Mormon. And then I thought he did two drafts, for one for the printer and one that he was going to retain. Mm. I might be wrong about that. It may just be the original draft and then the printer's manuscript. I might be wrong about that. But I thought, I have some phantom memory about them wanting to keep one nice copy and then they would give one to the printer. So anyhow, that's a huge effort. And I know people that have gone through that exercise of wanting to write down with their hands the whole Book of Mormon, and they think it's an amazing experience to do that. It takes a really, really, really long time, and your hand about gets arthritis by the time you're done with it.
Oh, yeah, especially because we're so used to typing.
Yeah. Oh, for sure.
Yeah. What I think is interesting about the publication of the Book of Mormon, if we're going a little bit more into that, is that Joseph Smith, like after the transcription is done, or the translation is done, he kind of removes himself a little bit from the publication process. He sends the three witnesses back to Palmyra while he stays in Harmony, Pennsylvania, to take care of the publication of the Book of Mormon with E.B. Grandin. To me, if I were Joseph Smith, I'd be like, no, I want to be there for it. But he's got Oliver Cowdery leading the effort with Martin Harris and David Whitmer.
Right.
Which I found to be very interesting.
Also, an interesting thing when you bring up the three witnesses is that I don't think we fully realize sometimes what the status in the early church the three witnesses had. It's not like a calling in the sense that we know of things now, like we have prophets and apostles and those types of things. But the three witnesses had a special, really special place in the early church once it was established. So you mentioned, as an example, the three witnesses were charged with seeking out and calling the 12. And that was a big deal. But in the early church, the three witnesses were held in very high regard, even though it was kind of more of a reference to something that they had experienced rather than like a calling in the church or what have you. But they were kind of referenced that way, and they were given charges by that, you know, by that title sometimes. And so that's something that I think is interesting as I read church history, what role the three witnesses played in the early, you know, actions of the church at that time. You mentioned before that Oliver Cowdery, when they organized the church, Oliver Cowdery was the second elder, and they weren't ordained to the as elders until they could find a initial congregations of saints that would sustain them. So this is where we get our common consent practice in the church from, and from the very beginning. And then they were ordained elders, which is pretty special. So, but sorry, small side tangent, but we're still on the printing of the Book of Mormon. But a lot is happening right around this time, and it's pretty. This is, as Oliver says, and he's referencing the translation time, but as Oliver kind of says, these are days not to be forgotten. And a lot of what we have in the procedural nature of our church initiates in these pretty unique times.
Section 28, Oliver Cowdery and three others are called on missions to preach the gospel to the Lamanites, which most likely would have been in Western Missouri.
Well, they don't go there at first, right?
Right.
You know, they get a very significant convert in Ohio prior to getting to Missouri. And that is Sidney Rigdon's band. He and Parley go and preach to them, and Sidney is converted to the gospel. But you're right. Then they do go to Missouri and they preach to I think they're referred to as the Delaware Indians. And they have some pretty interesting communication with their chief, who receives the Book of Mormon. They have readings with the help of a translator. And so they are able to go, and even though they have some trouble from the government, they don't like them meddling in Native American affairs. But they do have a really pretty amazing experience with the Delaware Indians.
Oliver Cowdery's apostolic charge, is this, I know it's not like scripture, but is it canon?
What do you mean?
Have you ever heard this before? What his charge to the, in 1835, to the, when the 12 apostles were called?
Wait. I think I know where you're going with this. Never cease striving until you see God face to face. Is that where you're going?
Yeah, now you just stole my thunder.
edited it out. What? Yeah. I had never heard of it.
So go ahead.
You control the messaging.
On my mission, I was telling somebody about my experience with reading Oliver Cowdery's testimony for the first time. And then he reads me, or he gives me this document, which is, it's a lot. It's a long charge, but this is what Oliver Cowdery, this is what he writes and then reads to the 12 apostles when they're called in 1835. It's just called Oliver Cowdery's apostolic charge, given February 21st, 1835. And part of it says, never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Strengthen your faith, cast off your doubt, your sins, and all your unbelief, and nothing can prevent you from coming to God. Your ordination is not full and complete till God has laid his hands upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. If the Savior in former days laid his hands upon his disciples, why not in latter days? And I think it's interesting that he gives this charge to newly called apostles, and it's probably a longer journey for some than others, you know, just the way that, you know, just the way that people are, right? Some people are going to take longer than others. Doesn't mean one's better than the other. It's just like, it seems like this is when they are called to as an apostle. This is now their journey, right? Is to try to become face to face with God. And it doesn't mean that they're not true. Like, I mean, I guess it does. It says they're not, or their ordination is not full, but they're still special witnesses. They still have the calling. But then this is kind of one of the objects of their calling, is to see God face to face, which is really, I mean, it's powerful, but it's really interesting. You might, you know, I think you can go pretty deep.
So if you don't have to dig too deep to find out that the word apostle is not used by the Quorum of the 12 very often. They don't use it lightly. And that's because as apostles, they are special witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're studying the New Testament this year. And one of the things we're going to find after the death of Christ and Judas is that one of the first orders of business was to replace Judas's place in the Quorum of the 12, right? And they had a very specific requirement for whoever was going to replace him, that whoever replaced him had to be a firsthand witness to all the doings of Jesus Christ in his ministry. I personally believe that that requirement has not been lifted. I think that in order to be a special witness of Jesus Christ, you have to be a firsthand witness to those things at some point. Now, this is entirely my opinion. I've got, other than that reference in the New Testament, I've got no scriptural basis for it. But there are some stories by some of the other apostles and prophets in this dispensation. But I think to be a special witness of Jesus Christ, you have to see him in some fashion. But I will say as well, we have a hymn in this dispensation, in, you know, a Latter-day hymn, and one of the lyrics goes like this: and since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace. Sweet Hour of Prayer is one of the best hymns that we have. It's a really great one. And the Savior wants us all to seek his face. And how long that journey is, who knows? But I think that it's not reserved for the apostles. I think it's something that's available to each one of us, because he is the one that we're seeking to be more like and to have a personal relationship with. But this admonition by Oliver Cowdery to me just says that he understands that. He understands what the call of the 12 is. And I can't remember where that happens in chronology, but is this after the Kirtland Temple? He may have already seen the Savior by this point, depending on when in time this lands, because Joseph and Oliver both saw the Savior on the breastwork of the temple.
Yeah, this says it was in Kirtland when he gave it.
So yeah, we'll have to look that up. But yeah, Oliver experienced amazing things. And was, I mean, if you're going to point out aside from Joseph Smith, the most privileged person in terms of what they were able to partake in and what they were able to be part of. I'd have to think Oliver's number two.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Who would be ahead of Oliver? I mean, that's... He was there. So here's a kind of a breakdown of just a couple of the things that happened in the Kirtland Temple. I just said that they saw the Savior upon the breastwork of the temple. They saw Moses, who bestowed the keys of the gathering of Israel. They saw Elias, who bestowed the keys of the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, that all people would be blessed through their seed. He saw Elijah, who bestowed the keys of this dispensation, including the sealing power, to bind the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. These are amazing experiences. Oliver was incredibly blessed. Like I said, I don't think anyone can hold a candle. He was one of the three witnesses. He got to translate the Book of Mormon, or he got to assist in the translation of the Book of Mormon. I just don't think you get better than Oliver. The person is amazingly blessed among people in the latter days.
I don't disagree with you.
But in connection with that, now we do have to, as Johnny alluded to earlier, okay, what happened to Oliver?
It's really hard to talk about, I feel like, because the more that I try to see from Oliver's perspective, I understand was easy for him, why it became easy for him to disassociate himself with the church, with Joseph Smith as a colleague as well. I think a lot of it had to do with the failure of the Nauvoo Charter?
No, Kirtland Safety Society.
The Kirtland Safety Society. Man, I am. But he was a big investor in that, and he had, consecrated land to the church, and when he saw Joseph not acting in a way that he thought was inspired, and then he retained his land and sold it, even though Joseph told him not to because it was technically the church's, I could see him saying, go jump off a bridge. Like, this is my stuff. Like, I'll do what I want with it. I think that was a big thing. Sorry, did you have something to comment on that one?
Well, so initially, let's just, you mentioned one of them, but broadly, so Joseph was trying to help provide for the economic well-being of the saints. And that was a tall order. And also,
huge order,
not Joseph's strength. If you look back on the things that Joseph did, he was obviously not savvy with money. And it probably was trying for Oliver, because I believe Oliver felt that Joseph just shouldn't be meddling in all this economic stuff. Maybe partly because he was no good at it, but also partly because it was just not part of the ecclesiastical church. And we kind of know that that's not really true. I mean, the bishop is charged with, providing for, the economic well-being of the poor and indigent and those types of things. At that time, all of this was new. We didn't have precedent for it.
Yeah.
And he was suffering economically because of the failure of the Kirtland Safety Society. He was also having a really hard time with Joseph Smith's polygamy.
Yeah.
And interestingly,
that's another one.
Yeah. These aren't things that are new to us. They were struggling with some of the same things that a lot of people today struggle with.
Yeah.
And so, Joseph Smith, his relationship with Fanny Alger was getting some scrutiny. And it's unclear how much they knew of it at the time, but it was still causing a rift in their relationship. And so it was, there were some significant things. I don't think you can blame Oliver for having some questions. I think you would say that the unfortunate thing about it is that they didn't find the path to resolve them.
Particularly getting over his relationship with Fanny Alger would be a tough one. Because even though the Alger family, they consented to it for a time at least, Emma did not. And so, I can see Oliver's point where some of the brethren are okay, are on board with the, Joseph's involvement with Fanny Elder, you know, Oliver didn't. And so if you consider Joseph taking Fanny Elder as a wife as adultery, you could understand why he started to lose faith in him as a leader of God's restored church. You know, I don't really feel like that's an unthinkable position, particularly if you hold the opinion that Oliver did, that that was not an appropriate relationship, that it was not, that it was polygamy, particularly because Emma wasn't on board.
We mentioned it a little bit earlier, but I think this is kind of how, this can be how a lot of people leave the church, or it becomes painful, right? Like you see somebody in high regard does something that you that's questionable and or hurts you in some way, and it doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. It just becomes a painful relationship.
Yeah.
And it can later lead to, you know, not believing in doctrine anymore. But that it seems like in my experience with my friends that have left the church, it always starts with some sort of painful experience, you know, and it even when you write the Book of Mormon three times, a painful experience can, you know, it can take a while to overcome.
Absolutely. And I think that what's also interesting about this is that we don't often mention that nine charges were brought from the church were brought against Oliver Cowdery, but this wasn't an isolated incident, particularly in the short, in a shortened period of time. It said that nine charges were brought against Oliver Cowdery, and on the very next day, Apostle Lyman E. Johnson and fellow Book of Mormon witness David Whitmer were both excommunicated on several of those same charges.
But not Oliver Cowdery. And why? Why was Oliver Cowdery not excommunicated?
He resigned.
He did, well, he didn't resign at that time. But the reason he wasn't excommunicated is because the High Council didn't have authority to do it.
What do you mean?
The High Council couldn't excommunicate someone in the First Presidency. They don't have authority to do that.
Interesting.
It's actually, so in my research,
he wasn't excommunicated.
Not at that time. Well, that's the thing.
Not at the time.
I'm having trouble. I know there's references to it, but I'm having trouble pinning down if, strictly speaking, Oliver Cowdery was excommunicated.
I don't think he showed up to. I heard other things that he didn't show up to his council, and that's
he did.
So it was,
no, he showed up. He was there. He made rebuttals to all of the accusations made against him. There's lots of, like, Oliver wasn't afraid to confront these things. But he was never, I mean, if you look at the, I mean, we could read the nine charges if you want real quick, but there was never a lack of communication from Oliver. Now, he did eventually distance himself from the church. Mm-hmm. And withdraw, and I believe he was replaced in the First Presidency, but I don't recall if the excommunication ever happened. I haven't.
Yeah. So,
or go ahead.
It under in the Gospel Library under Church History Topics, Oliver Cowdery. It says the council eventually convened and considered several charges against Cowdery, ultimately voting to uphold most of them and excommunicating Cowdery. A revelation later directed that Hiram Smith would replace Cowdery as assistant of the president of the church.
They didn't have the authority to excommunicate him. I know that for a fact. Hey, give me just one second. I'll pull up where I read it from, because it's in Saints. Oliver appeared before the Missouri High Council and insisted that since he and the others had paid for the Jackson County land with their own money, they could sell it as they pleased. Privately, he also questioned the motives of some of the council. He mistrusted men like Thomas Marsh and others who seemed to covet position and authority. Oliver suspected that they had somehow turned Joseph against him, further straining his already troubled friendship with the prophet.
Because Oliver was in the First Presidency, he was outside the jurisdiction of the High Council and retained his calling. David, John, and William, however, were removed from their positions.
Exactly.
Yeah, so this is just a couple of chapters. This is in chapter 26, by the way, of volume 1 of Saints.
Yeah, that's where I'm at right now. Yeah, yeah.
Yep. So 4 days later, Oliver met with three men and several others who were eager to break away from the church. Many of them sympathized with William Parrish and his new church in Kirtland. Like Warren, they were determined to oppose the prophet. Day by day, as the Saints awaited Joseph Smith's return from too far west, Oliver's disdain for the church for church leaders grew, he doubted they would understand why he acted the way he did. With unreasonable and with the unreasonable and ignorant, he scoffed, we do not expect to be applauded or approved. Yes, that's the end of really that section there. So it could be a different council that they're talking about.
So yeah, I just think this question is a little ambiguous. I'm open to having someone tell me that he actually was excommunicated, but also like excommunication in this day of the church was still pretty new. And so it's not like today where there was a lot of, you know, formality imposed upon it and those types of things. He did step away from the church. There's no question. He was replaced in the first presidency. There's no question about that. As far as if he was actually excommunicated, I just think it's an open question to me.
Yeah, it's maybe something we're going to have to look into a little more.
First person to use the voicemail.
Yeah, do it. Use the voicemail.
Get the sticker.
We're obviously missing the mark here.
Yeah.
Again, so it's been really interesting and I really think helpful for me to understand Oliver as a person and extend him more empathy. Not that he needs my empathy or grace or whatever, but, you know, his falling away is just usually just kind of mentioned as a, oh yeah, Oliver fell away, but then he came back type of deal. But understanding his reasons makes him such a more rich character and person in the restoration. And to be able to come back from that, I think is also very interesting.
And I think we can say that about anybody, right?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I agree. Any other things that we want to talk about his falling away, or can we talk about his, what I really want to get to now is the happy ending, happy-ish ending.
The one thing I'll say about Oliver's falling away is that ultimately this came down to interpersonal relationships. Mm-hmm. And I would, in defense of Oliver, I would say that this is something that we all have trouble with. And so,
you know, absolutely.
Yeah. And so to me, I think a proper reading of this would really look at all of the interpersonal dynamics with the characters of the time. And a lot of it was compounded by financial religious persecution. Oliver was a wanted man in Independence as an example, you know, and so he suffered with the saints. Oliver is a good man, but he did have difficulty surrounding a lot of the situational things that were happening. And so I think that it's something that we can all relate to a little bit. But what's interesting to me is when we talk about kind of Oliver's redemption story, even though it was interpersonal relationships that kind of formed the initial estrangement from the church, it is also interpersonal relationships that formed the seeds of a resolution and a potential reunion with the saints. Specifically, Phineas Young, who was married to Oliver's half-sister, was actively lobbying for Oliver to be reunited with the saints. But the Quorum of the Twelve at the time also was communicating with Oliver their desire to have him return to be with the saints. This letter was signed by the members of the Quorum of the Twelve present. We thought perhaps our old, long-esteemed friend might by this time have felt his lonely, solitary situation, might feel that he was a stranger in a strange land, and had wandered long enough from his father's house, and that he might have a disposition to return. If this is the case, all that we have to say is, your brethren are ready to receive you. We are not your enemies, but your brethren. Your dwelling place, you know, ought to be in Zion. Your labor might be needed in Jerusalem, and you ought to be the servant of the living God.
That's nice. I like that.
Yeah.
Let's see here. So it says, again, this is going back to the church history topics on Oliver Cowdery. It says, on this hearing, meaning the hearing of, again, this is where Phineas Young, after, you know, Phineas Young had written that, it says, on Hearing this and other reports that Joseph encouraged the Quorum of the Twelve to invite Oliver Cowdery back to fellowship, Cowdery told several of them, told the members of the Twelve. Cowdery hoped that his published testimony of the Book of Mormon could withstand his own shortcomings and reputation. For a time, it appeared that Cowdery might rejoin the saints in Nauvoo. Joseph Smith received received and read a letter from Cowdery hours before being killed in Carthage jail. In 1847, Cowdery moved to Wisconsin, hoping that the change in climate would benefit his health. Let's see here. It says he ran for the state assembly, but lost an election by 40 votes, and immediately contemplated joining the companies of Mormon pioneers migrating to Utah. Cowdery spoke at a conference in a nearby Iowa and pledged his support to the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Days later, the High Council voted to remit Oliver Cowdery into full fellowship. Orson Hyde of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles rebaptized, reconfirmed, and reordained Oliver Cowdery, who then made plans to reunite with the saints in Utah. However, his health continued to decline, and he passed away in 1850 before he could travel west.
And although I don't think there's any, there is like some talk that there's like rumors that he was rebaptized by the people in that area. I don't think we know that happened, but there's like rumblings that may have happened.
Wait, we don't know that he was rebaptized?
Not for sure, I don't think. Is that not what it says, man, there?
Well, it says that that Orson Hyde rebaptized him.
Oh, he did. Oh, it does say that. Okay. I thought that there was some ambiguity, but no, if it says that, then I think you can take that at face value.
I want to read his testimony.
That's great.
I wrote with my own pen the entire Book of Mormon, save a few pages, as it fell from the lips of the prophet Joseph Smith, as he translated it by the gift and power of God, by the means of the Urim and Thummim, or as it is called by that book, Holy Interpreters. I beheld with my eyes and handled with my hands the gold plates from which it was translated. I also saw with my eyes and handled with my hands the Holy Interpreters. That book is true. Sidney Rigdon did not write it. Mr. Solomon Spaulding did not write it. I wrote it myself as it fell from the lips of the prophet. It contains the everlasting gospel. It contains principles of salvation. And if you, my hearers, will walk by its light and obey its precepts, you will be saved with an everlasting salvation in the kingdom of God on high.
That's good stuff. Where is that published?
Let's see. It was published in Deseret News, April 13th, 1859.
You could find it in the documentary History of the Church, I would think.
Yeah, it would be it's called The Last Days of Oliver Cowdery, where it's published in Deseret News, April 13th, 1859.
Oliver's a great character. He had some struggles like we all do. He did a great work in the church, and he's really one of the most unique individuals that we have the opportunity to learn about. Interestingly enough, we read about him, but there's not a lot of scholarly focus on Oliver. I couldn't find like a lot of like biographies or anything about Oliver Cowdery, so I think because we focus so much on his folly, that tends to describe his narrative, and I think that's unfortunate. Mm-hmm. I think the same thing with Martin Harris. Mm-hmm. And if we ever do an episode on David Whitmer, I think we're going to find a little bit of that as well. So I think that we shouldn't let the predominant stories that we hear about necessarily define these characters, because that's not always the whole story.
And learning about Oliver Cowdery's whole story was really interesting to me. It helped me understand him a lot more. But I think if we take away anything, it was just, even though he saw so much perceived folly in the prophet, again, like you said, he was imperfect with money. Like, he probably wasn't very good with money, in fact, and being involved and associated with Joseph Smith as he felt like he was committing adultery, it would be very easy to step over his testimony of the Book of Mormon. Because if Joseph Smith wasn't perfect in these areas, how do I not know that he wasn't deceiving me when he was, reading the Book of Mormon, or when he was translating the Book of Mormon? But it says, in this last Witnesses of the Three Witnesses article, it says, years after Oliver's death, Elizabeth, his wife, described the lasting testimony in a letter to her brother, David Whitmer. And it says, quote, in the hours, let's see here, Oliver, without a doubt or a shadow of turning affirmed the divinity and the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, end quote. David already knew that 37 years earlier, he was joined by two of the eight witnesses, John Whitmer and Hiram Page, and other members of his family and friends, and heard Oliver declare his final testimony. Quote, I was at the deathbed of Oliver Cowdery, and he said, his last words were, dear brother, David, be true to your testimony of the Book of Mormon. If anyone, again, saw so much imperfection in Joseph Smith, could have rationalized his what he saw in the Book of Mormon, he didn't. And I think that that's the thing that we can take away. That's the thing I'd like to take away from Oliver Cowdery.
Thanks for listening. What are your thoughts on Oliver Cowdery? Has learning about his story helped you understand him a little bit better? We'd love to know your feelings. So call into our voicemail and let us know. Again, that number is 801-810-9363. When you call, be sure to leave your name and where you're calling from and your thoughts. We're excited to hear from you guys soon.
Please rest. Also get home safely.